Bible Chapel, dear friends of ours came to hear me preach. We have known these folk from the context of Hazelwood Bible Chapel, and Norman and Ruthie Stricker over the years are very dear friends, close friends, and after the meeting, they wanted us to go over with them to their condominium, which we did, and as Norman was showing me around, he showed me what I have rarely seen in a home, and that's a compactor. And I was wishing I had one this evening in a spiritual sense, because I've got three messages I want to compact into one. I'll do the best I can to give you the fullest menu possible within the time limit that I have circumscribed for myself. You don't know what that is. I promise not to preach till midnight. I don't think I'd be capable of that, especially after that sauce.
There won't be many left in the audience, too.
You certainly provided a full menu for us as far as the physical man is concerned, so I want to return the compliment from the standpoint of our spiritual menu this evening. So please do turn to the letter of James once again. And all I want to do in the first two things this evening is to point out some themes in James that I would have followed had there been time to develop them. But I want you to get the feel of these things. One of my favorite contemporary writers along the spiritual line is Warren W. Wiersbe. I've had the joy of meeting him, hearing him in person, and I have just about everything that he's written. He is simple, forthright, biblical in what he has to say, not only in his preaching, but by way of his pen. And some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with his B series. We've used them in home Bible studies, such as Philippians, be joyful, Ephesians, be rich, Romans, be righteous. And interestingly enough, with respect to James, he gives us a title, his little exposition, of Be Mature. Now, I'm letting myself in for perhaps a little fun criticism. Where I was raised, Brooklyn, New York, we always gave it that CH sound for mature. However, other people say mature, hard T sound. I looked it up in the dictionary some time back just to refresh my memory. Both are acceptable. So indulge me the use of mature, because that's what I was raised to pronounce in regard to that particular word. In James, we have the marks of a mature Christian. And I'd like to just pass them along to you because it's a great subject. And Wiersbe in his book does mention this, of course, from time to time, although I've developed it just a little bit differently than he has in one of the outlines that he has in that book. First of all, chapter 1, be patient in trials. The mature believer is patient in the midst of trials. Secondly, from chapter 2, the mature believer practices God's word. We've got the conflict in chapter 1, the conduct in chapter 2. The mature believer, chapter 1, is patient in trials. Chapter 2, he practices God's word. And then this evening, we're going to be looking at the subject of the tongue, the subject that is in everybody's mouth. And since it's in a slippery place, we've got to manage it with care, look after it with care. The mature believer, the mature Christian, has power over his tongue. And then in chapter 4, the mature believer plans according to God's will. And this, of course, is emphasized specifically toward the end of the chapter in verses 11 through 17. And then the mature Christian is one who prays about everything, and that's an emphasis that is found in chapter 5. He prays concerning money problems, physical problems, national problems, and church problems. These things are all there, and it makes a great study in maturity, Christian maturity, which really is spirituality. To be spiritual is to be mature in the sense that you manifest a grown-up attitude and spirit in your dealings with others before the Lord, whether it be the unsaved on the outside or with God's people from the standpoint of the inside, that is, the church, the body of Christ. Now, we mentioned the subject of prayer, and this is the second thing that I'm compacting into my threefold cord this evening before we get to the subject of the tongue, and that is the subject of prayer. This makes a good topical subject in James. I've been blessed by it as I've studied it recently. And I would just point out the three main passages quickly in regard to prayer in James's letter. First of all, chapter 1, verse 5. In the midst of trials, and they all come to us sooner or later, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God. There's an invitation, beloved, to pray. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, he won't bawl us out for coming and asking him for wisdom, and it shall be given him. What is the secret of obtaining heavenly wisdom, spiritual wisdom? I would suggest to you that the basic secret is realizing you lack it. And we lack wisdom every day of our lives. We may think we know a lot, and we have a measure of experience, but there are always those circumstances coming up. There is the unexpected. There is the exigency. There is the emergency, the crisis that comes along. And oh, how we need the wisdom of the Lord day by day. I often send those sky telegrams to the Lord. The phone rings. I know that somebody's going to phone that has a problem, and they want to ask me some questions. The phone rings, and before it rings, Lord, give me wisdom from above to listen and to properly answer this individual who's inquiring about such and such a matter. And no matter what our circumstance may be, we have the invitation to come, to lift our hearts to God, and to prayerfully ask Him for wisdom. And then the second passage is found, of course, in chapter 4. Verse 3. Well, we have a hangover from verse 2, actually, and I don't want to get into what we have here as to the bickering and sometimes infighting among God's people. James deals with this subject, and he says here at the end of verse 2, you have not because you ask not. A dear old preacher, he's still living, he's well into his 90s, Dr. C.J. Rowles, came to Dallas when I was a student there, and I've never forgotten a statement that he made in his ministry at the little assembly, Believer's Chapel on Fitzhugh Avenue, is no more. But his statement was this, the greatest saints are the asking saints. I like that. God invites us to come and ask. And lots of times, we don't have. Because we don't ask. And then some of the times that we don't receive when we do ask is because we ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So there's important teaching here concerning prayer and one of the hindrances to prayer, that we do not ask according to God's will. We do not pray in the Spirit, as we relate it to a couple of other passages along that line that exhort us to that end. And then finally, chapter 5, we have Elijah. And Elijah, when I think of Elijah, I think of a number of virtues, a number of characteristics, but the outstanding thing is that he was a man of prayer. And James reaches back into the Old Testament, and he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was made of the same stuffing you and I are made of. We don't put Elijah, or shouldn't put him, on a pedestal. He was human just like the rest of us, but he was a man of God. He had his passions, his failings, his feet of clay, as we all do. But he prayed, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And prior to that, we have this caption, as it were, over the example or illustration of Elijah. Verse 16, the latter part, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, as the case may be, availeth much. One of the great sins of the Church of Jesus Christ today, I feel, beloved, is prayerlessness in the lives of God's people individually and then collectively in our local assemblies. And we're just not going to go anywhere without prayer. I'm always glad on a hot, humid day when an auditorium is air-conditioned, but that's not the important thing. The important thing among God's people is that every assembly be prayer-conditioned, and that individually we're having dealings with God, that we're doing business with Him daily, just like Daniel did, and other examples, Elijah included. May our lives indeed be prayer-conditioned, and this will be reflected, this will be in evidence in the assembly, if that's the case in our individual lives. Before we get to chapter 3 now, I'd like to just mention a couple of things from James. Have you ever thought of the byproducts of prayer? I'm really intrigued by the byproducts of petroleum, crude oil. It's amazing today what is made, what we wear, what goes into our cars by way of plastics and so forth. In every area of life, so many, many things come from crude oil, byproducts. Well, I look at chapter 1, verse 5, heavenly wisdom, as a byproduct of prayer. In other words, as we pray, from praying, through prayer, we obtain heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. And then let me just direct you to another thought along that line, something very practical that we'll be looking at briefly tomorrow, verse 8 of chapter 4. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I like that. We're invited to draw near to the Lord, just as Abraham did. Genesis 18, he prayed, he drew nigh, he drew near to God. And in turn, the byproduct is that God promises to draw near to us. In other words, there will be an increased sense of the reality of the person and presence of God through prayer. But if we don't pray, we are not going to get heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, and we are not going to have this added sense of the increase of the reality and presence of our Lord. There are some other byproducts as well. I think of one in Philippians 4, and I'll stop with that. The byproduct of the peace of God. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about a thing. Easy to say, not easy to carry out. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What's the byproduct? What comes out of this? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through, or literally in, Christ Jesus. The subject of maturity, the subject of prayer, very important subjects, edifying subjects in the letter of James. And I just wanted to point that out. Now let's look at chapter 3, please. I'd like to read this chapter because what the Word of God says is far more important than anything I or any other preacher or Bible teacher might say about the Word. So I'd like to take the time to read these 18 verses, and then we'll look at this passage step by step in a way that as we develop it, I hope will be easy for you to follow and that will build you up and help us all in relation to our needs respecting the control of our tongue. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend, not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor, that is, the ship's captain, listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell, or Gehenna. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, that is, out of a good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The Lord, I know, will bless the reading of his precious words. I want us to look very simply at three things in this chapter. First of all, the teacher. Then, secondly, following from verse 1 and going from verse 2 right on through verse 12, the tongue. And then finally, through the end of the chapter from verse 13 on, two kinds of wisdom. Now that's simple, isn't it? The teacher, the tongue, and two kinds of wisdom. Let's look first of all at verse 1. My brethren, he's addressing believers. Be not many teachers. Rather an interesting statement, isn't it? Do you realize that someone who stands up and teaches, and of course he's dealing here with those who teach God's Word, Bible teachers, if you please. And I think it relates to anyone in any sphere that takes the Word of God and seeks to open it up, whether it be to young people, to grown downs, let's say in Sunday school, or grown ups, largely, basically, in a situation like this. It is a responsible task to be a teacher of God's Word. And I find that what James is saying as we relate it to other scriptures is that the man who is a teacher of God's Word, the individual who teaches God's Word, will come in for a greater judgment in a day to come when it comes to the evaluation of his ministry and work. Because you're affecting many lives and you're influencing many lives. Therefore, it's a serious thing to stand up and open up God's Word. Actually, literally, as you come to chapter 1, verse 1, James is saying, my brethren, stop becoming many teachers. Moffat translates this rather interestingly. He says, do not crowd in to be teachers. Apparently in James' day, there was an eagerness on the part of a good many to speak in public, and a failure to recognize that the fundamental qualification for teaching is learning puts us in a situation whereby we'd better be very careful and prayerful respecting this responsibility of standing up and wanting to be teaching, wanting to be before others, because there is a greater judgment, a greater evaluation in a day to come with respect to that task. The opening words of verse 2 in the Revised Version read this way: in many things we, and James includes himself, we all stumble. Pointing out that because of the teacher's almost constant use of his tongue, he is in particular peril of misusing it. Not that everyone deliberately misuses the tongue, but it is often misused unintentionally at times. I look back over my years in the work of the Lord, and I was saved at the age of 8, and was commended to the work of the Lord at just about the age of 25. I was almost right there, and I've been 32 years in the work of the Lord, so add it all up and you've got 39. That's the new math that's out of vogue now. 32 years ago this month, by God's grace, I launched out and was commended to the work of the Lord in the USA and Canada. So I thank God, looking back, for what was sung this evening. I closed my eyes for a while and just rejoiced in the great faithfulness of our Savior God. Indeed, we can testify in spoken word and in song, great is thy faithfulness. But I think of the times that I've gotten in trouble. And more often than not, it has been through the tongue. Something I said. And so often, something I said that was misunderstood. It was unintentional. I wasn't trying to get myself in trouble, but it just happened that way. And we need to be ever so careful in the use of our tongue. And as we mentioned a few moments ago, a mature Christian is one who seeks to control his tongue. I looked this afternoon at the book of Proverbs, and it was most interesting to go through some of the scriptures relative to the tongue. We have quite a commentary on the tongue and the use of words and so forth in Proverbs, and I just looked up a few. For instance, Proverbs 10, verse 20 tells us that the tongue of the just is as choice silver. Chapter 12, verse 18, the tongue of the wise is health. Chapter 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. I'm not going to emphasize the negative aspect of the tongue. They're in Proverbs as well, but rather the positive side for the moment. Proverbs 21, 23, whoso keepeth his tongue keepeth his soul. Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And then chapter 25, verse 15, a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Not unlike that scripture that says a soft tongue, or a soft answer rather, turns away wrath. There are many other scriptures, but I invite you to go to the book of Proverbs. Read it through now and again in a month's time. Take a chapter a day. A chapter a day will keep the devil at bay. It's a great book for young people. You young people, pick a month. Say with 31 days. 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, except February, which has 28, 29 leap years. Once in a while, go through Proverbs. Take a chapter a day. I tell you, it's one of the greatest books for young people, for all of us, in these days in which we live. The opening words of this text then remind us, we, James includes himself, all stumble. We all fail in this. I would want to be the first to acknowledge that I have failed in the matter of controlling my tongue as I should. hard as I have tried by the grace of God and trying to be yielded to the Spirit of God, letting Him control me, still, we make our mistakes. And as I've mentioned, sometimes quite unintentionally. And now in verses 3 through 5, James uses three illustrations to demonstrate the power and importance of the tongue. In all, he actually uses seven different pictures of the tongue. Here, he presents the first three. And we have the horse and the bit, the ship and the rudder, the forest fire, and the spark that has caused the forest fire. And the point of each of these is that often it's a very small thing that controls a large thing. And these three illustrations actually become a bridge to the argument of the destructiveness of the tongue. Now, what I'm going to give you in the next moment or two is not the best poetry by any means, but the following lines portray the cruciality of the tongue. Someone has written this, I don't know who, or I'd give credit. "The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill," declared the Greek. "The tongue destroys a greater horde," the Turk asserts, "than does the sword. A Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue, an early death." Or sometimes takes this form instead, "Don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, the Chinese say, outstrips the steed. While Arab sages this impart, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew wit this maxim sprung, though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul." We just learned that from Proverbs. And another has simply put it this way, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." The importance of the tongue. Let's look in verses 6 through 8 at the insubordination of the tongue. I like the way the New International Version translates this passage, beginning with verse 6 in particular. It's not the easiest verse to lay out in simple terms, but this is the way the NIV has it, chapter 3, verse 6. "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body." In other words, just as we live in a world with abounding evil, James looks at the tongue now, and he says here in verse 6, "The tongue is a fire that affects," yes, and infects, as it were, "the entire body, the entire being." All the parts of the body, as the translation renders it. "It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." And the literal word is Gehenna, which was the constantly burning garbage heap outside the city of Jerusalem, where, for instance, the bodies of criminals, after they had been crucified, were flung on that heap to be burned. And a picture, thus, of the everlasting fire of hell. The point is that the tongue defiles the whole body, even as fire defiles with its sooty smoke. Have you ever been into a building that's been gutted by fire? Everything is contaminated. And that's the picture that we have here. Turning from the evil wrought by an undisciplined tongue, James continues on and he speaks about the fierceness of the tongue under the figure of untamed animals. For instance, as he goes on here in this context, beasts, birds, serpents, yes, and fish are tamed. And he refers really to the continual process. Look, if you will, at the verse as it's set forth here. Every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is, the thought is, this continually goes on, the process right on in our generation, is continually tamed. And hath, as James thinks of the past, hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Just a word dropped by the tongue is all that's necessary to bring about an evil, poisonous result. Just like a serpent. And as I have seen drops of poison come from the fangs of a rattlesnake or a cobra as that serpent was milked for the purpose of making venom. And I've seen it done. Just one word, just a drop of speech, if you please, can bring about a terrible, deadly, poisonous result. The little child's rhyme points out the same moral. It goes like this. I lost a little word only the other day. It was a very naughty word I had not meant to say. But then it was not really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. However, what man cannot tame, and no man can tame the tongue. God's word says that. What man cannot tame, the Spirit of God can. How many a blaspheming, scandal-bearing, lying, backbiting, passionate tongue the Lord has subdued and turned that tongue, transformed it into that which glorifies Him. And so James brings us to the incongruity of a double-speaking tongue. There's a graphic picture here. James writes in graphic terms, and there's a graphic picture here of the inconsistency of the tongue as it's presented in this section. A man's tongue is capable of praising God, yet it is also capable of cursing his fellow men who are made in the likeness of God. It may be that James had in mind, I don't know, I'm just guesstimating, but it may be that James had in mind the attitude of Jews toward Christians. That is, unsaved, unbelieving Jews, but even maybe some that came out of Jewry and yet still had that taint of bigotry toward Gentiles. At any rate, man seeks to praise God on the one hand, and yet if he's cursing men with that same little instrument that dwells in that slippery place, there's an inconsistency, an incongruity. And James shows in verses 10, 11, and 12 that the tongue can have only one nature. And he sums it all up in verse 10. He says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. A good and evil tongue, I'd put good in quotation marks, shows that the tongue is essentially evil, for cursing can never come from that which is good. And so to prove his point, James turns again to nature in verses 11 and 12. I told you he was a nature boy. And he has all kinds of references to things of nature, and he says, doth a fountain, these are rhetorical questions, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? Of course not. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The conduct here that James is speaking about is wholly incongruous. And oh, how important it is, beloved, to watch what we say, to keep our tongues, to have our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit. A woman, I'm not picking on the ladies, but this is just the way the story runs. It could have been a man, but a woman started a story which was not true. The story led to the breaking up of a home. and to a crushed heart, eventually realizing that the story was false. And desirous of making amends, the woman went to a trusted preacher and asked what she could do. She was really heartbroken over what had happened. In turn, the preacher told her, go to the top of the church building steeple, take a feather pillow with you, scatter the feathers far and wide, and then come down and gather them one by one. The lesson was obvious. Such a task was impossible. And now James turns to two kinds of wisdom. From his impressive arguments concerning the tongue, he poses a question at the beginning of verse 13. And really, his question looks back to verse 1. For he's still on his theme, emphasizing that a teacher in the church needs true wisdom from God as he uses his tongue and he speaks for the truth of God. So he says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show. There he is. Show me. Let him show out of a good behavior his works with meekness of wisdom. And then he goes on to speak of two kinds of wisdom. We have, of course, the earthly kind of wisdom. And he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly. Man's wisdom is earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic, devilish. And perhaps he's anticipating now, I'm sure he is, what he says about some of the infighting that was going on in that day, and what a practical word for our day as well. As he begins chapter 4, he says in verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And then he dwells on that wisdom that is from above. And we just make a very few comments in relation to that wisdom. It's set forth here in simple terms, but let's look at it in closing. In verse 17, first, the word first introduces the logical order of the seven characteristics of the wisdom that is from above. Of the seven, one is inward, and six are outward. The lead characteristic is that this spiritual wisdom, this wisdom that is from above, is first pure. That is chaste, unsullied, holy. It is inward and first because of fundamental basic importance. Though we mustn't take this word as it occurs here first, and rightly so, of course, we mustn't take it as an excuse for impatience in dealing with others or manifesting an uncharitable spirit over something that may personally offend, yet may be pure and quite in accord with God's word. In other words, yes, the bottom line is purity. But we're not to use that basic bottom line virtue that defines the wisdom that is from above for answering anyone in a way that would be uncharitable and unkind. But we do need to ever promote and proclaim the truth. And we must not ever compromise the truth for love's sake. I believe this is really what James, along with what John says in his epistles, is bringing out. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I must seek at all times to minister the truth in love, but I must never compromise the truth for love's sake. And those are two excellent principles from John's writings, and certainly James goes right along with that premise, that basic rule that we must never, never, never compromise God's truth for the sake of love. In other words, our love must be in the truth. Then the second thing is, it's peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. Not given to conflict and dissension. Conveys the idea of that which is harmonious, tranquil, as opposed to false wisdom that creates faction and unrest and jealousy. Sometimes it is necessary to contend in some doctrinal or practical issue, but even then our contending should not be contentious. We should have the goal of peace in view. Gentle. My, what a lovely word. Matthew Henry translates this to mean sweet reasonableness. I like that. It means forbearing. It means equitable. It's a word that suggests the absence of any harsh criticism and a readiness to make allowances. In other words, to be understanding. And then, still another description of this wisdom, easy to be entreated, that is, open to persuasion, ready to be guided, the opposite of self-will. And then full of mercy and good fruits, that is, ever ready to take the initiative in showing compassion and extending forgiveness, bringing forth good fruits, that is, works, good works that glorify our Father who is in heaven, and say an awful lot to people around us as they see those good works demonstrated out of love in a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God and indwelt by faith from the standpoint of Christ indwelling that heart and life. And then without partiality means without variance, that is, not given to wrangling or quarreling over places of preferment. Refuses to show favoritism. Go to chapter 2. You have quite an exposition and exhortation along that line about favoritism. And finally, without hypocrisy means sincere, not pretending to be what you are not. Moffat renders it straightforward. And then finally, the words of verse 18 reveal that the believer who possesses true heavenly wisdom and thus teaches in the power of true wisdom sows the good seed which issues in the fruit of righteousness. Catching the metaphor, of course, of chapter 3, verse 17. And the godly believer sows in peace because he is a peacemaker. I trust, I pray for you and for myself, that the prayer of chapter 1, verse 5 will be our daily prayer, and that we may realize a harvest of righteousness through a life that daily sows in peace and not in pieces. The tongue. Let's set a watch upon our lips. Let's seek to have this member that dwells in such a slippery place, this subject that is in everybody's mouth, oh, may it ever be under the control of the Spirit of God for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the practical messages that are here for our hearts in this letter of James. We pray that the Spirit of God will etch these lessons upon our hearts and minds in ways that will help us as in just a short while we return to our homes, back to our place of work, back to our neighborhoods, back to our assemblies, back to our schools. Father, wherever our pathway takes us, wherever Thou dost lead us, grant that these things will be demonstrated in our lives in the energy of the Holy Spirit in ways that will glorify Thyself and Thy Son. We thank Thee for being here together this evening, and we would be mindful of so many of Thy people the world over that have no opportunity to gather as we do. We think of those in Russia, Eastern Europe, especially do we think of Thy dear people in Romania this evening, some in prison, cut off from family and friends, and thus from the fellowship of other believers, because they in turn have been faithful in seeking to live for Christ. Father, help them in their walk, in their witness, to be given the grace to carry out these things in their lives, and likewise that we too, in such favorable circumstances, may at all times consistently seek to carry these things out also. And Father, we think of some of our number that have left us. Some are traveling at this time, and we would ask Thy blessing upon them. Remember our brother George Nelson as he returns home this evening and perhaps is on the highway even at this moment.